Book of Malachi, chapters 1 through 2. Before we get started, I've got another one of my timelines here for you. And this particular, to give you the timeline of the book of Malachi and what we're dealing with here. I'm starting with 520 BC when Haggai and Zechariah preached. Of course, we've gone through these books previously, and you know the timeline before that of 585 BC is when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, and then 539 BC, Persia took over Babylon, and Cyrus made a decree for all the captives to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah preached in 520 BC, which we've talked about earlier, and then in 515 BC, the temple was rebuilt. 515, after 5 years of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah and the people getting with it, the temple was rebuilt. Then in 458 BC, Ezra from the book of Ezra in our Bible in the Old Testament, he returned from Babylon with more exiles from the captivity. So remember, remember previously in 539 BC that there was a group of exiles that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem to begin to build the temple. Now we see almost 100 years later, Ezra comes back with more exiles from Babylon. Remember I said to you before that not all of the Jews left Babylon all at once. Some of them had actually a pretty good deal going on in Babylon. They're enterprising kind of people, and they didn't all return at once. So now we see some coming back even after the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. Then in 445 BC, Nehemiah from the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, returns and leads the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So what we were talking about previously was the temple being rebuilt. Now Jerusalem begins to be rebuilt, the housing, and especially the walls for protection, because in those ancient times, they built walls around the cities to protect from other nations. So Nehemiah is going to build the walls and also the housing project that would be done as well. 443 BC, Nehemiah is summoned by the Persian king to come back to Babylon to do some work for him. Nehemiah was at court under the Persian king, and he was like a governor and did a lot of work for the Persian king. Now he had previously come to Jerusalem to rebuild walls, and now the Persian king wants him to come back to Babylon. During the time of Nehemiah, in the 430s BC, is when Malachi preached. So that gives you a date of the book of Malachi. Now, while Nehemiah was gone, when he returned to Babylon to serve the Persian king, and you see I've got the reference of Nehemiah 13:6 of where that happens in Scripture. While Nehemiah is gone, the Jews fall into spiritual lethargy. They start letting down. Remember when Haggai and Zechariah preached? They spurred them on. And they began to work. They began to actually do things for God, and God began to bless them. Now we see that they're slipping back again. This is while Nehemiah is gone. Nehemiah returns from serving the Persian king back to Jerusalem to discover that the priests were corrupt, the tithes were being ignored, and the people were divorcing their wives and marrying foreign wives. And this is what Malachi preaches about. Those three things that Nehemiah discovers. So Nehemiah addresses these issues in his book, and Malachi preaches about it as well. So this gives you some background and also the timeline of what's going on here. Okay, some more background to the book of Malachi. It's the last of the 12 minor prophets, somewhere between 450 and 430 B.C., Malachi means my messenger, my messenger. Now, you know, in some of these books, it's written about a little bit of information about who the prophet was, where they came from, that kind of thing. There's not really anything written about Malachi. Do you even know who he was? In fact, some think that he wasn't the prophet. There wasn't a prophet Malachi at all. Some commentators speculate that it could have been Ezra from the book of Ezra, and he wrote this book, and is called My Messenger. Malachi means my messenger. There could have actually been an actual Malachi man that spoke these words, but it's not for certain. The main thing is he was my messenger, God's messenger, whoever he was. He wrote during the time that Nehemiah was governor in Judah. Remember, Ezra was a scribe. He was a skilled scribe. He was a teacher of the law. Nehemiah was a governor, and it was during that time that Malachi preached. His message was primarily rebuke and condemnation of the priesthood, the ones that should have been the leaders of the Jews. And when they start falling into spiritual lethargy, they weren't doing their job. And a lot of the book of Malachi is a condemnation of the priesthood. It was a time of spiritual decline. Remember, I had mentioned that they had gotten with it and built the temple. God was blessing them. Now they're falling back again. This time of spiritual decline is reflected in the attitude of the people, in the statement in the New King James where they say, in what way? Or if you're reading in the Old King James, it says, wherein? And to put it in our modern terminology or modern day lingo, it'd be like saying, what are you talking about, God? That's what they said. And it's an attitude. God would address certain things or certain problems, and they're saying, in what way have we done this? In other words, what do you mean, God? Problems that are addressed in the book of Malachi. The corruption of the priesthood, number one. The neglecting of tithes and offerings is brought out. And also, foreign marriages while divorcing their Israelite wives. So these are the three main problems that are addressed in the book. And again, there was an attitude with the people that was addressed as well. Okay, a little more background for you. There's five messengers in the book of Malachi. Remember, Malachi means my messenger. The first one is Malachi himself, and that's found in chapter 1, verse number 1. The second messenger we talked about in the sermon today was the priests, chapter 2, verse number 7. They were also messengers pointed out in the book of Malachi. The third one is John the Baptist. The name John the Baptist isn't in the book of Malachi, but the reference is to John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse number 1. The fourth messenger is the reference to Jesus Christ and his first coming, also in chapter 3, verse number 1. And then one that you'll be familiar with from Mr. Armstrong's days, Elijah the prophet, the last messenger in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse number 5. Five messengers in the book of Malachi, starting with Malachi himself, all the way to Elijah the prophet. We will be seeing Malachi himself and the priests in today's Bible study in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Okay, so that gives you some background to the book. Now let's go ahead and get into chapter 1, and we'll read verse number 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, notice again, it's by Malachi, but there's no specifics on who he was, where he came from. You know, there doesn't talk about who his father was or such as that. It just says, by Malachi. But notice, to Israel. Now think about this for a moment. He was living in the 430s B.C. The Jews were the ones he was actually talking to and preaching to that in that time. The northern tribes of Israel were in a scattered state, somewhere probably by the Black Sea. And yet, this message is to Israel. So who is the Israel that this message is to? Okay, the word of the Lord is the important message to Israel. First of all, obviously, it is to the Jews of Malachi's day. They are part of the tribes of Israel. Malachi was preaching to them. But also, it's to the end time descendants of Israel. There are prophecies here in the book of Malachi which gives reference to it them being end time prophecies. So this message to Israel has to do with the end time descendants as well, our day and time, and also to spiritual Israel, the church. So it's the word of the Lord, an important message to Israel. Verse number 2, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now notice, here's that phrase. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So they're saying, what are you talking about, God? What do you mean you loved us? Continuing on, here's God's answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have hated. So he's going to use a contrast here between Esau and Jacob to prove his love to Israel. Okay? So God's message, the message here is declaring his love for his people. Yet they say, in what way have you loved us? They were actually challenging God. What do you mean you love us, God? They challenged God's love to them. They did not realize God's love for them, nor did they recognize their own sin. Remember, it's a time of spiritual decline. So God says that they love, he loves them, and yet they're challenging it. Now, the last part of verse 2, God voices his love for Jacob rather than Esau. This is a way he's going to prove his love in this contrast, and we'll get to that in the next set of scriptures. Remember that Esau became the nation of Edom. The nation of Edom. Edom would be a powerful nation in those days, in the time that the children of Israel came out of Egypt as well. Verse number 3. But Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, that's pretty strong language that God's using here. Verse number 3, notice the phrase, I hated Esau. Remember, Esau is equal to Edom, the nation of Edom. This term hated is better translated loved less. I loved Esau less rather than hate. And it's used here in a legal sense of accepting the one but rejecting the other. So I loved less Esau because I rejected him, but he accepted Jacob. And that's how God proves his love. The Apostle Paul quoted this particular scripture in Romans 9:13 to illustrate the point that God can call whomever he wants to. I have it here on the screen for you here, Romans 9:13, where Paul quoted the book of Malachi. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So that brings us now to the question, why did God reject Esau? Why did he reject Esau in using this contrast to prove that he loves Israel? Well, here's one of the answers. Ancient Israel's first enemy, the first opposition that they received when they came through the Red Sea waters and were in the wilderness was from the Amalekites. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau. Now, I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but you can find this in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through 16. No sooner had the children of Israel been delivered from slavery in Israel, no sooner had they come through the Red Sea waters, come into the wilderness, they run into the Amalekites as enemies in battle. They're descendants of Esau. Now you can see why God loved them less. He has delivered his people, and now they're facing enemies. Also, as they were on their way back to the promised land, they came up to the land of Edom, and Moses requested for the children of Israel to have safe passage through Edom. And he, in fact, you can go to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 14 through 21 and take a look at this. He said that they wouldn't touch anything. They wouldn't, you know, get in the waters, and they just wanted to pass through. And Edom said no. In fact, the king of Edom actually sent forces, military forces, to guard the borders so the children of Israel couldn't go through. Again, Edom was enemies of Israel. Now you can see why God loved them less. In fact, throughout the history of Edom, they always had a course of opposition to the Israelites. They were enemies. So because of this, we see the middle part of verse number 3 that God says, I laid waste his mountains and his heritage, referring to Esau. And how he did this was through the Babylonians. That's why, let me back up here. That's why this, going back to this, Esau I have hated or loved less, God took care of them and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. This happened, this was fulfilled, when Edom was invaded by Babylon in 580 BC, only 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So Babylon came against Jerusalem, 585 BC. Then, 5 years later, Babylon lays waste Esau, fulfilling this scripture. I've got a map here for you. Over here on the right side, here's Babylonia, Babylon. There's Jerusalem. Here's Edom. So In 585 BC, Babylon destroys Jerusalem, levels it to the ground, including the temple. Then, 5 years later, Babylon destroys Edom. So, again, God did lay waste their heritage and their mountains and their heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, as we read here in verse number 3. Okay, that brings us to verse number 4. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. So Edom was destroyed by Babylon, 580 BC, but then they threatened to come back and rebuild. And God says he wouldn't allow it. Esau, again, is the nation of Edom. And even though Edom tries to rebuild after the devastation by the Babylonians, God says all their attempts to rebuild will be futile because God says, I will throw down. See, I didn't finish reading all of that. Let me do that. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So again, even though they declare that they're going to rebuild, God says it's going to be futile because I'm going to throw it down. God calls their territory the territory of wickedness because of their sins and being enemies to the children of Israel throughout their history. In fact, it's so bad they received the Lord's indignation against them. And Edom was never to have position or power again. Again, this is God's way of showing the people of Malachi's day how he loved Jacob more than he did Esau. It's because Esau was enemies. So Edom's degradation is proof of God's love for Israel. And see, they would have understood that in that day and time because it was recent history for them. And they knew how Edom had been destroyed. And so it made an impact on them more than it does us. We have to understand the history here. Now, verse number 5. This looks off into the future. Verse number 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So they would see this, you know, in the things that had happened in their recent history, but even more in the future. This is going to be known. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say. Israel will see what God is doing around the world, evidence of God's love. You know, when Christ returns and begins to set up the kingdom, the world is going to see the evidence of what God is doing around the world and the evidence of his love. The last part of verse number 5, where it says, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. I have the paraphrase here for you, where it says, truly the Lord's great powers goes beyond our borders. And that's going to be echoed in the kingdom, something that will be echoed after Jesus Christ returns. Verse number 6. A son honors his father. Now this is going to change from, we're having a shift in the message here from God's love to Israel and the proof of it, and it's, the message is going to be directed to the priests now. Remember, one of the things that's being addressed in the book of Malachi is the corruption of the priesthood. That's the direction verse 6 takes. Verse number 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am then the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Those are pretty strong words to the priesthood, the ones that should have been leading the children of Israel, who should have been teaching. God says, you despise my name. Yet you say, the priests say, in what way have we despised your name? What are you talking about, God? They had the gall to even challenge God on what he's saying. Verse number 6, again, this is the message takes a direction towards the priests. God says, where is my honor? He says that he's not receiving the honor to him as the nation's father that the nation should be giving to him. Nor is he receiving honor as their Lord and Master. The last part of verse number 6, we see the phrase, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Now I tell you, if I would have been a priest in Malachi's day hearing this message from God, I think I'd have been shaking in my boots to know that God was coming down on me in that way. And yet, they didn't really get this message, unfortunately. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? They challenged God. What are you talking about, God? We're despising your name. God's answer, we're going to see in verse number 7. Here's how they despised his name. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So the priests have despised God's name, last part of verse number 6. They challenge and they say, how have we despised your name? God says in the first part of verse number 7, here's the answer. They were despising God's name by offering defiled food. They were offering seconds on the altar. They were not offering the best of their flocks and herds. They were offering seconds. That's how they were defiling God's name. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse number 3 reads, in his offering, the offering of the priest, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. It was supposed to be the best of the herd, not one that had any kind of blemish at all. And the moral of this is that one should offer his best to God, not only the priest, but anybody as well. The middle part of verse number 7, the priest asks, how are we defiling you? They challenged God. And in the last part, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, to put it in modern language, it does not matter what we offer. So God was saying, you priests are defiling my name by offering seconds, not the best of your herd. They're saying, what are you talking about, God? How are we defiling your offerings? And then they say the table of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, they're saying, it really doesn't matter what we offer. We can do what we want. Terrible attitude. A lot of gall, too. Verse number 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil, God says? And when you offer the lame and the sick, in other words, those are the seconds, the lame and the sick, is it not evil? God says, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Okay, verse number 8, here's what the priests were doing in the seconds. They were offering the blind animals or the sick as sacrifices. This was forbidden. You can find this in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21, and also Leviticus chapter 20, verses 20 through 25, that it was forbidden for them to offer the seconds, the blind and the sick. God says to them, offer it to your governor. See if he likes it. Because even human rulers would not accept seconds, is the point that God is making. Verse number 9. But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, verse number 9, I've got this in the paraphrase for you because I think it makes it a little more clear. You recite, God be gracious to us. But when you bring that kind of gift, why should he show you any favor at all? So the priests were saying, God bless us. God be gracious to us. But then they offer the seconds. And God says, well, why should I show you any favor when you're doing that and showing that and giving that kind of offering? Verse number 10. Who is there among you who would even shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Who's going to stop this is what God is saying. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Again, now I got this in the paraphrase for you. I think it makes it clear. When God says about shutting the doors, oh, to find one priest among you who would shut the doors and refuse this kind of sacrifice. Isn't there just one among you that would stop this from going on? God says, I have no pleasure in you. Of course, he's talking to the priests who are doing this. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. So it's pretty strong words to the priests of that day. And you can see how they had become corrupt and gone backwards. Now verse number 11, the message shifts again to a message that points to the future. Verse number 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. He's driving a point home to the corrupt priests who are making these corrupt offerings. He's saying, there's going to be a future time where my name is going to be great. You're not honoring me and giving me the respect that I need, but it is going to happen in the future. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord. Okay, I think you can, just from reading this, you can tell what that points to, when God's name will be great, when there will be a pure offering, and when his name shall be great among the nations. This points to the future. From the rising of the sun to its going down, in other words, all day long, God's name will be great among the Gentiles. That's yet to be fulfilled. Lays yet out into the future when God's name will be great throughout the world. And then there will be a pure offering in those days as well. God says his name will be great among the nations. And of course, this is after Christ's return and the kingdom is set up. Verse number 12. But you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. So God had pointed to the future in verse number 11 when there will be a pure offering. But now he says, you priests, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. Verse number 12, I have this in the paraphrase for you. But you dishonor it, you know, in the offering that they give, saying that my altar is not important, and encouraging people to bring cheap, sick animals to offer to me on it. So that's how corrupt they had become. The table of the Lord is defiled, it says in the middle of the verse, and its food is contemptible. Again, that in the paraphrase is that they were encouraging people to bring whatever to sacrifice. It didn't have to be the first, like God had told them to do. Verse number 13. You also say, oh, what a weariness. I mean, after all that God had pointed out to them, now they're going, oh, you're wearying us. Oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow. But sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So we see in verse 14 that they had taken a vow, but they were sacrificing what is blemished and profaning God's name. Verse number 13. Here I have it in the paraphrase for you. You say, oh, it's too difficult to serve the Lord and do what he asks. And they said that the service that they were doing had become a burdensome chore. You know, it's wearisome to us, is what they were saying. And so they brought blemished offerings. And God says, should I accept this? Verse 14, a curse was pronounced on those who deceive. The best animal was promised for sacrifice by a vow. The priest had taken a vow that he would sacrifice the best to God. But they were offering the blemished, the inferior, the lame, and the sick. Their offerings had become an insult to God. And God says, He is a great king, and His name is to be feared. But the priests were not fearing Him. His name will be great in the future, but it wasn't in that day. Now, this was a message to the priests of Malachi's day, but there's lessons in this for us here today. Sometimes I like to save the lessons to the end of the book, but I think this corresponds to chapter 1, so I've got this here for you now. Applying the lessons to us today of what God is telling the priests. God views His people today as a special, chosen priesthood. That's you and I. 1 Peter 2, verse number 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be doing today. Our offering, our spiritual offerings, should be acceptable to God as well. We're a holy priesthood. So this message applies to us today as well. Our service must be acceptable to God. It must give glory to His name. We must give our best to God, and not seconds, is another lesson. And also, our service must not be a burdensome chore. Not something that every day, I got to go prayer and Bible study, there are various things you can fill in the blanks of service to God. It should not be a burdensome chore. So there are lessons for us today as being living stones in the church of God. Chapter number 2. This is verses 1 through 9 is directed at the priests again. The priests were getting a pretty good hammer job done on them, weren't they? Malachi 2, verse number 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you do not take it to heart. We see here in verse number 1 that a commandment, or we could say an admonition, a warning of punishment, is directed at the priests. God says, it's for you, priests. God tells them directly in verse number 2, if they do not hear and take it to heart to give glory to His name, He'll send cursings on their blessings. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is one of the blessings and cursings chapter. Verse 15 through 68 addresses all the cursings for not obeying God. And God says He has already cursed them for not taking His admonition to heart. Verse number 3. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants as part of this cursing and spread refuse on your faces. Pretty strong language. The refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it, referring to captivity. Okay, verse number 3. Notice the phrase, God will rebuke your descendants. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. They were descendants of Levi. So He said He would rebuke their descendants. Notice that He says He would spread refuse or dung on their faces. The refuse was from the sacrificial animals that was to be removed. So, as part of the sacrificial process, they were to remove the refuse or the dung from the animal before it was offered. God said, as rebuking them, He would spread it. This is in type. Spread it on your faces as an insult to the priest because of their behavior. And He says, He would spread it on their faces as an insult to the priest because of their behavior. And He would take you away with it, which refers to captivity for their corruption. So again, pretty strong language against the priests and the corruption that was involved with them. Now, verse number 4 through 9 shows the contrast of how the priest should be compared to the corrupt ones. So let's take a look. Verse number 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Verse number 5. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name, talking about Levi. Verse number 6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. So God is showing how a priest should be, giving reference to the original Levi from the 12 tribes. Okay, the first part of verse number 6, we see this phrase, that I have sent this commandment, admonition to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Okay? Let me point out to you that this word covenant appears 6 times in the book of Malachi. First of all, in chapter 2, the covenant with Levi. Also, in chapter 2, verse number 10, the marriage covenant. And we also see the new covenant referred to in chapter 3, verse number 1. But going back to this phrase earlier, that my covenant may with Levi may continue, notice Numbers chapter 25. 12 through 13, I have it on the screen here for you. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Levi was zealous at the time of the golden calf incident. Levi proved faithful. Remember the golden calf incident when Moses wasn't coming down? He wasn't coming down right away from the mount. And they built the golden calf and began to celebrate around this pagan idol. Levi did not take part in that. He was zealous for God. And Levi proved faithful at the golden calf incident. And because of his loyalty, God made a covenant to him and his descendants. The covenant of peace that we read about in Numbers chapter 25, verses 12 through 13. So the priests of Malachi's day were admonished to show the same faithfulness to God that Levi did at the golden calf incident. That's what God's point is here that he's making in verse number 4. That my covenant may continue with Levi, may continue with you priests today. Verse number 5, God's covenant with Levi guaranteed life and peace, which is equal to salvation, and was given so that Levi would fear God. And as I previously mentioned, Levi did walk in fear in those early days with God. So verse number 6, we see a description of Levi's faithfulness. Levi spoke the truth, the law of truth. In other words, true instruction, back in those early days. Levi also spoke righteousness. The phrase, there was no injustice found on his lips. Also, Levi walked with me in an intimate relationship. God says, he walked with me in peace and equity. And the results of walking with God, of what Levi originally did, is that he turned many from iniquity or from sin. And that's what God wanted the priests of Malachi's day to do as well. Do like your ancestor Levi did, is what God is making as a point here. Verse number 7, and we read this in the sermon today. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is how the ministry of the priest should be. He should keep or preserve knowledge of God's word. Then the people seek to be taught by them. And he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is the second messenger found in the book of Malachi. And again, remember, that we are a holy priest, a priesthood as well, living stones. So this applies to us as well. We should be keeping and preserving the knowledge of God's word. Verse number 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So verse 7 describes how the priest should be. He should be keeping and preserving knowledge. The people should be seeking them because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But now we see in verse number 8 the actual description of the corrupt priests of Malachi's day. Here's the description. They departed from the way. They departed from walking with God. They also caused many to stumble at the law, in other words, to sin. And they corrupted the covenant of Levi. Nehemiah brings this out in his book. Well, let's see, let me go back to this. Causing many to stumble at the law by their bad example. They were actually challenging God as God was questioning them. Their example was pitiful. But they also had corrupted the covenant of Levi. Nehemiah brings this out in chapter 13 of his book, Nehemiah 13, verses 29 through 30, where it says, "Remember them, O God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, verse 30, I cleansed them of everything pagan." So we see how the covenant of Levi was corrupted by paganism. And Nehemiah brings this out in chapter 13. Quite the corrupt priest, as you can see. Verse number 9. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Okay, verse number 9. We see more verdict on the priests given by God. Just as they had made the worship and service to God contemptible, they would be made base and contemptible. God says, therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base. In other words, they'd be cursed. Because they had shown partiality in the law, by bribery and unjust administration of the law, the priest in that day could be grease his palm and he'd let things slide. That's what God was bringing to their attention. Now, after addressing the corruption of the priesthood, God addresses through Malachi another problem by asking a question. So we're gonna move again in this message to another theme. Verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? So now we're moving from the topic of the corruption of the priesthood to another topic here in the book of Malachi. And it begins with the phrase, have we not all one Father? Of course, referring to God. God in chapter 1, verse number 6, had declared himself as the nation's father and his love for the nation. Of course, God is the creator of all. And so he says, what's wrong here? Dealing treacherously by profaning the covenant of their fathers. And by profaning the covenant of the fathers, they were not walking with God. And this is what he's going to bring another item to their attention here in verse number 11. Verse number 11 and 12, the subject of intermarriage with foreign pagan wives is introduced. So the book of Malachi shifts from the priesthood to this topic of intermarriage with foreign pagan wives. God warned Israel and Judah throughout their history against intermarriage with the pagans. He warned them time and time again that if you marry foreign wives, they're going to corrupt you. It happened to Solomon. Because they would influence them into the pagan religion. Verse number 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Here's the abomination. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Okay, we see this word treacherously. This word treacherously is used of faithlessness to the marriage bond, according to the Companion Bible. So at the very beginning of verse number 11, where you see this word treacherously, this is referring to the marriage bond. Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, the whole nation is included in this treacherousness, have committed abomination in regards to their wives, to marry foreign wives. Notice in the second stanza there, an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem and Judah. So, again, this is applying to Israel. They're in a scattered state. They profane the Lord's holy institution, or if you're reading the Old King James, it's phrased the holiness of the Lord. And they profaned the holy institution by wrong treatment of their own wives. The holiness of the Lord has to do with Israel, the nation of Israel, being holy to God. I have a scripture here, Jeremiah 2, verse number 3, where you can read, Israel was holiness to the Lord. So they were profaning the holy bond between themselves and God by wrong treatment of their own wives. Verse number 11, the last part, you see the phrase, daughter of a foreign god. Of course, foreign god was an idolatrous woman, a woman who was worshiping a pagan idol or a pagan god, and that's what God was warning them against. Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah addresses this as well. In Nehemiah 13, verse 27, where we read, should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Verse number 12, let's see, did I read that? No. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse number 12, this is so serious that God says he will cut off from the tents or the community of Jacob and or Israel the man who does this. So it's so serious in God's eyes that he'll cut off the man who does this from the community of Israel. Notice this phrase here in the middle of the verse, being awake and aware. That refers to the teacher. In the Old King James, if you're reading from that, it's being awake and aware is phrased the master and the scholar. So the teacher, or the master and the scholar, and yet he brings an offering, and he cannot clear himself of the guilt of mistreating his wife. In other words, hypocrisy. So what we had going on is the teacher in Israel, the master and the scholar, who should have been awake and aware. He was mistreating his own wife by divorcing her and marrying a foreign pagan wife. And then he'd bring an offering to try to clear his name. And bring in that offering and weeping and moaning. But it was all in hypocrisy. It wasn't truly from the heart. They were doing what they wanted to do and yet trying to clear themselves by offering an offering. It'd be like to put it in today's time, if you went out and committed a major sin, let's say, what can I think of? Let's say you killed somebody. You went out, took a gun, killed somebody, and then you go, well, I'm going to send an offering of $100 in, and God will clear me of what I just did, the sin that I just did. And, you know, you kind of weep and moan, and you know, oh, I'm sorry that I did that. But it's hypocritical. And that's what was happening in that day, and that's what God was addressing to them. Verse number 13. And the second thing you do, you cover the altar with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So not only were they trying to clear themselves by bringing an offering of whatever of the sin that they had been committing, but now God brings something else to their attention, that they were making a hypocritical show of repentance. And God says he would not accept that kind of worship. So it was all in hypocrisy and not from the heart. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? You know, what do you mean, God? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So the people challenge God on this, and God says in answer, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you've dealt with treacherously. So verse number 14, they challenge God. For what reason? They ask why God does not accept their sacrifice. Done hypocritically, of course. God's answer, and I have this quote from Charles Feinberg, because God was a witness to their legally contracted marriage, where God was called to witness the covenant. In other words, when they were brought together in matrimony, God was a witness of that. But they were dealing treacherously with their wives, which God calls your companion, by divorcing them, the wife of your youth. And Expositors brings this comment out about this scripture. The reference, the wife of your youth, suggests that the men were divorcing their aging wives in favor of younger women. So not only were they going after the foreign pagan wives, but they're going after the young ones. Verse number 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, God does. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Okay, verse number 15. We see this phrase, did he not make them one? Which was a reference to the original marriage institution in Genesis 2, verse 4. God making the two into one flesh. We also see this phrase, having a remnant of the Spirit. If you're reading in the Old King James, it says, yet he had a residue of the Spirit. The Companion Bible adds this, and therefore could have made more than one wife for Adam. So having a remnant of the Spirit, what this is referring to is that God originally set up the marriage institution, one flesh out of two. He could have very well have had 15 wives for Adam, 10 wives or three or whatever number. He just had one. That's the reference here, having a remnant of the Spirit. And did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? You know, one flesh from the two. Okay. And why one, God says? Because he seeks a godly offspring. You know, he wants children brought up in the right way. And sometimes polygamy, you know, more than one, you know, various marriages and divorce can devastate families. And that happens, you know, all the time. It's happened throughout history that, you know, families get torn apart and problems arise, and often leading to children who are not raised to fear God. Verse number 15, the last part I have in the paraphrase. Therefore guard your passions, God says. Keep faith with the wife of your youth. Verse number 16 and 17, to finish up the Bible study today. For the Lord God of Israel says, he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Okay, going back here to verse number 15, we see that God says he hates divorce because it covers one's garments with violence. You know, it does violence to people's lives. It leaves a trail of problems along the way, in other words. And God said, it's repeated here, to take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously, in other words, divorce. Now, verse number 17, I've got this in the paraphrase for you. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Wearied him, you ask in fake surprise? How have we wearied him? By saying that evil is good, that it pleases the Lord, or by saying that God won't punish us. He doesn't care. So the people of that day were saying, doing evil is good. You know, it doesn't matter what we do. God doesn't care. And they were also saying, where is the God of justice? He doesn't care. This particular question, God will answer this skeptical question in chapter 3. And we'll deal with that in the next Bible study. Because chapter 3, verse number 1, is going to pick up where the people are asking this question, where is the God of justice? That ends the Bible study, chapter 1 and 2. Anybody have any comments or questions? No comments or questions? Okay. Remember that there's lessons for us in this today, because we're living stones in a royal priesthood, and we need to be doing our best in our service to God as well. That's it for tonight. Be careful driving home, and we'll see you again in 2 weeks when we have the fun show. Take care.